right, chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But summoning from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Caesareans and Alexandrians and some of Cilicia in Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for what we have heard him say, that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who is speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who is with our fathers, and who received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but reputed him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what places is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed to him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is the precious word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. But here lies a picture of one who speaks the truth. And yet in speaking the truth, men did not want to hear it. And they took vengeance upon him and took his life. Father, we see the same Christ. Men still today do not want to hear the truth that Christ preaches. And they take vengeance upon him, disowning him, not recognizing him as who he is, cursing him. And yet we know that Christ came to that cross to pay for the sins that we commit, Lord. He suffered the wrath of you because our sin was laid upon him. And in that, we have purpose. In that, we are obligated to give you praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the early church gathered to hear from you, from your word, through your spirit. And we pray that you would teach us and then move us forward in being conformed to the image of Christ. Then as we gather around the table, help us to be a people who come in faith to be nourished on the benefits of Christ's death. Again, to grow up into maturity like unto the Son of God. We thank you for the book of Acts, and we pray that you would open our eyes to the truths there. Some of this is a little new to us, so give us insight, help us understand, and then help us to use this in our lives as you would have us. So work in each of our hearts to convict where conviction is needed and to encourage where encouragement is needed, that we might be an assembly of believers that bring honor and glory to our Savior's name. We pray in his grand name. Amen. Well, so this morning we come to an absolutely remarkable passage, although most of us probably haven't seen it that way. If you look at Stephen's speech, his words, you get, as it were, a history of Israel in a brief synopsis. And then you come to the point that interests us, where Stephen is stoned because of what he has said. And he looks up into heaven and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's the part that we tend to focus on. But the purpose behind Acts chapter 7, the introduction being in Acts chapter 6, well, that probably has escaped most of us. We're not very accustomed to reading through the Bible and thinking in a large picture just within a book itself. So I was reminded again, I think it was Friday, I was reading one more time a certain book, which I have enjoyed, and the author of the book was saying, you know, when it comes to evangelical Christians, when we think of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, our thoughts immediately go to the birth narratives, and then to the crucifixion and resurrection, and all that material in the center, how it fits into the purpose of the author, well, we're not quite sure, and it's not that important to us. In fact, when we come to parables and we come to miracles, we don't see them in the larger picture as Matthew, Mark, and Luke trying to teach us something broadly about the reign of Christ or about the kingdom. Instead, when it comes to the parables, we tend to moralize them and apply them specifically to us, when in fact they have a bigger purpose. We've missed it. And when it comes to the miracles, we narrow it down to authenticate the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's, as it were, proof that he really is God. But that's not the point of the miracles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's another purpose. Well, so when we come to the book of Acts, well, Acts is a troubling book to the church in general. One person I read said, when's the last time you heard a series on Acts? It's not very common in churches because, well, it's difficult. Instead, we like the Gospel of John. We love the epistles. And we like the book of Revelation because, you know, that one just pulls our mind apart. We like all of that. But here we are in Acts, and we've been seeing that there's this purpose all the way from the beginning. This is a book written to Theophilus, and it is the continuation of what Jesus had begun to do and teach. So now this is what he's doing and teaching, and remind ourselves the book is open-ended, so Jesus is still doing and still teaching through his people, because that's how it's done in Acts. He sends forth the Holy Spirit after sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He pours forth his Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a work alive in the apostles and in those that they appointed and in the church at large all the way down to our day, so that Christ's work in a large sense is taking place through the church. So if we sit on our hands, then Christ isn't doing much. If we don't grow in the sense of teaching and understanding, then Christ isn't really doing very much at all, because he does it through his Spirit in his church. And so it becomes a motivation. Oh, you mean I really am the hands and the feet of Christ? And the answer is, yeah, that's what we are. If Christ's kingdom is going to grow in this world, it's not going to grow from us sitting back. It's going to grow because, well, we send people to Mexico and Oregon and India and the Middle East, and we ourselves, we're going around McKinney and Allen and the various areas that we come from, and we're talking to people about Christ, because we're in a war. We're taking a kingdom, and our weapons, of course, are not the weapons of guns and swords. Our weapons are the weapons of words, particularly in the form of the gospel, where we talk about God's grace. And so we come to this, well, it's a new section. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And Luke closes his first section in verse 7 with these words. And the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Well, so remember, out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the land. And then here he says, well, God's word was spreading, and more people are coming to Christ in Jerusalem. Well, it's fanned out a little bit. People are coming to Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts chapter 4 and 5, as they come and they bring their sick people, and Peter's shadow passes over them, and they're healed. People are coming, but the word hasn't gone out. So that's the end. So now we know it's time to move on. That's the direction it's going to take. And so our next little section is going to begin in verse 8, and it's going to go all the way down to chapter 9, verse 31, where we get another summarizing verse. And so now it's going to spread to Samaria and other parts of the Israel territory. And then finally, the door is going to be open to the Gentiles. So, summary. But it's interesting the way he closes. You would think he would just say, well, a lot of people are coming to Christ. But he adds this little thing at the end. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Have you thought about that? Okay, so here's a priest. He's got his turn at the temple. He goes up to the temple, and he offers sacrifices in behalf of people. He might put out the showbread. He might offer the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. When people bring their sacrifices, he offers them. Now he's become obedient to the faith. It hasn't been stressed in Acts yet, but just from our knowledge of the Gospels, and particularly John, when someone comes to faith, they are accepting the fact, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Whoa. So a priest becomes obedient to the faith. What do you think he asks himself? What am I doing sacrificing? It's all accomplished in Christ. Of course, we haven't seen these things spelled out in Acts yet. Largely, it comes after Acts in the epistles. But this little statement's put here for our benefit. So some people who are right up there at the temple, they live, they work there. They've become obedient to the faith, and now there are certain questions going on in their mind, which is the lead-in to this new section. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, now we're going to go into this section. We expect to hear about Peter and James and John, but now it's one of the seven. So the apostles, they're giving themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so they pick out seven guys, or I should say they lay their hands on seven men after the congregation picks them out. Men who are full of wisdom in the spirit, and Stephen being one of them, and they task them with serving tables. Well, taking care of the finances of people who need help, particularly the Hellenistic widows. And the Hellenistic widows are those kind of widows who come from way outside of Jerusalem, from the dispersion, and they've come to Christ now, but they've come as people, first of all, who were Jewish. And they come to Jerusalem because they're particularly zealous for the temple. They know what it's like to be out there away from the temple among the pagans. And so they come. And that's what Stephen is. He's one of those kinds of people. And in Jerusalem, there's a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And the Synagogue of the Freedmen, well, they're Hellenistic Jews. They're people who've come from Cyrene and from Cilicia and from Alexandria and from other parts of Asia. So when Israel went into captivity with Assyria and finally Babylon, they were spread all over the place. But now they've come to Jerusalem. Why would one want to come? Because they're particularly zealous for the temple and for the sacrifices. And here they come, and some of these widows become Christians, and Stephen becomes a Christian. And Stephen is appointed as one who works hard with the money for these widows, along with six other fellows. I want to emphasize, because Stephen shows himself to be a great man, just like we're going to see with Philip the evangelist, who also is one of the seven. The other five we don't hear much about, but we can assume. Likewise, they are great men. And where do they start? They start as waiters. You know, we live in a culture where we're trying to climb to the top. And we have all kinds of leadership seminars. We want to be first. But Jesus repeatedly said, well, my kingdom's not like that. My kingdom's not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. And I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. You want to be first in my kingdom. You want to be great in my kingdom. Great people in my kingdom. Well, they're like me. They serve. They do the menial things. They pull the weeds. They mow the grass. They do those kinds of things. They work with people in the messes of their lives. That's the kind of people that are great in my kingdom, and Stephen's that kind of guy. Nevertheless, we discover that he's full of grace and power. So he's a gifted man by God, and he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. So remember, a wonder is something whereby a miracle takes place and everybody says, wow, that's something. And the sign is what the miracle points to. Because God, Jesus, is not in the business just going about doing miracles for the sake of doing miracles. No, he has a purpose behind what he's doing. There's something it's signifying. Now, we're not told what these wonders and signs are, just that Stephen is doing them. And so these people that are associated with Stephen might be from the same synagogue. Remember, synagogues are gathering places where people would gather together throughout Judea, Jerusalem, and even out into the dispersion where Jews would gather together. They don't offer sacrifices there, but they come together to be taught, to read God's word from the Old Testament. Just like when Jesus would go into the synagogue and they would hand him the scroll and he would read from it and then say something about it. That's what this synagogue is like. And it's these Hellenistic Jews. Stephen's one of them. He does great signs, and they begin to argue with him. And I take it then the signs have something to do with the whole message that Stephen's going to give as an apology, an apologetic, a defense of the accusations against him. So we don't know what the wonders and signs are, but they must have something to do with what chapter 7 is all about. So I won't speculate on them, but these men cannot deal with the wisdom and the spirit by whom Stephen speaks. So we're reminded, aren't we? Jesus said to his disciples, when they take you before the synagogues, you don't worry about what you're going to say and how you're going to defend yourself at that point in time. Because the Spirit, he will give you the words to speak. Well, that didn't happen while Jesus was on the earth, because the disciples, they weren't dragged into the synagogues and before kings. They were not yet persecuted. But it's happening now. And here's a picture of Stephen. He's one of them. He's dragged in there. And he's going to stand before them, and he's going to talk via the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so we can just put it this way. Jesus is talking through Stephen, and they can't withstand this logic. And that's what it turns out to be, logic. Now, Stephen, what does Stephen mean? Well, Stephen means a crown. Crown. A Stephanos wreath is something you would put around an athlete when he wins the games. It's the victor's crown. The word in general, though, just means a crown. And people who reign and rule, they have crowns. This man's crowned with his name. And we've said, now, the kingdom has come. And Jesus is expanding his kingdom through his people. And he has told the apostles, look, you're going to be rulers, judges, sitting on the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel when I come to my kingdom. And Jesus has certainly come into his kingdom. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, taking the throne of his father, David. And so here's a picture of what it looks like to reign in this kingdom. This man with a crown by name is a man who is going to convict the council with words by giving a little review of Israel's history. Look at verse 11. Yeah, verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses. False witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So here Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin, the council, and here are the charges trumped up against him. Now, we may think that Stephen's saying nothing about the law of Moses, and Stephen's saying nothing about this place. So when it talks about Moses, we're to equate that with the law. When it talks about God, we're to equate that with this place. It's a chiasm. He speaks against Moses and God, and they bring up charges about him speaking against this place and against the customs of Moses that he handed down. Of course, this place is God's house. It's where God comes and lives among his people. So that has very much to do with God. And Moses' law, of course, we all know what Moses' law is. And they're saying, well, Stephen is incessantly speaking against this. Well, yes, but no. So he's like Jesus. And we can remember, can't we? Jesus, in the cleansing of the temple the first time, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." What? It's been 46 years in the building. It's not finished yet. And so, when Jesus was brought to trial, they produced witnesses who were saying, "We heard this man say that he's going to destroy this temple made with hands and erect a temple in 3 days made without hands." But their witness was not consistent. And now Stephen is charged with the same thing. And you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, all the bystanders walking by. "You're the one who said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. If you're the Christ, come down. Show us." So there's mocking and ridicule against Christ, and here are these charges against Stephen. And they're serious charges, because we're talking now about the synagogue of the freedmen, these Hellenistic Jews who are very, very given to the temple and to the law. Well, Stephen is saying something about the temple and the law. And in fact, all that he has to say in chapter 7, if you don't understand that as the backdrop, well, then it just looks like a history lesson. But it's not just a history lesson. It is leading up to what he's going to say when, by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked men." Don't you love the Bible? Huh? So we live in a time where, oh, let's be careful about everybody's feelings. We can't say anything straightforward if we say to somebody, "You know, you're disobedient." That's not very loving. No, but it's true. We're supposed to say, "Well, you know, I know that you're just a fallen creature and you're made of dust and I'm just like you and I got my problems too. Did you recognize that you're disobedient?" But if we say, "Well, you're disobedient, whew, that's harsh, that's mean, that's strong. But Stephen, you're stiff-necked." Would you like somebody to say that to you? Well, after you listen to all that he has to say, it makes sense, yeah. They're stiff-necked. Okay, so now notice the last verse of chapter 6, verse 15. And then I want you to just, in my Bible, it's a lot of pages. In yours, I'm sure it's not so many pages. But look down to chapter 7, verse 55. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to tell them this. They don't like it. So he's looking up. If it's up, I don't know. And he sees into heaven. Now, it reminds us then that from verse 15 of chapter 6 down to this point, Stephen's got the heavens opened. And when Moses went in before God, what happened? His face was all aglow. So when he walked out, it would upset the people of Israel, so he would cover his face. They couldn't put up with it. Stephen's face is aglow. The Sanhedrin sees it. It's like the face of an angel, bright. That's what happens when you're actually in the presence of the Lord. When your face is unveiled and you get a glimpse of who he is. That's what happens to Stephen. But there's something more for us to see here. Think, for example, we're going to push onto a couple of topics just to bring them up and tantalize our thinking so that we can wait a couple of years to answer the questions. But think down into Revelation chapter 6. And just think, you know Revelation, right? You read it. It's daily reading for you. And you remember there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bulls. And when you come to chapter 6 of Revelation, there's that sixth seal. And the sixth seal is opened. And, the sun becomes dark. Like dark hair. And the moon becomes completely black. And the stars of the heaven fall to the earth like when a fig tree casts off its unripe figs in a wind. And then he says, and the heavens were split apart like when you roll a scroll up. In other words, you can see into heaven. And all the people on the earth, great and small and kings and commanders and free men, they see. And so they go hide themselves. Hide us from the wrath of God and the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come. You see, God does open things up so people can see. Stephen sees something. He sees God, the glory of God. And the glory of God certainly has to do with brightness and all of who God is, but foremostly has to do with rule. He's the sovereign. And Jesus standing at his right hand. And we wonder, well, why is Jesus standing there? What's the purpose of Jesus standing? And I used to think the purpose of Jesus standing was because Stephen's about to die to receive him into heaven. But I don't think that anymore. No. Jesus is standing. We have an image of it. James chapter 5. James says, stop complaining against one another, lest you be judged. For the judge is standing right at the door. The judge is going to judge in 70 AD, and he's standing, and Stephen sees himself vindicated, and these men judged. That's why Jesus is standing. And in Revelation, they get a glimpse into heaven. What do they see? Judgments are coming. Now, I want you to think about something else with me. In fact, we better turn and read it. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. By the way, Shelley she's in Wisconsin. She'll be in Wisconsin next Sunday too. So next Sunday's bulletin is already made. You'll be happy to know that it says part two. Look at verse 10. Luke 12:10. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Stephen's going to charge them with resisting, always resisting the Spirit. And now the heavens are spread apart. Jesus is up there standing by the glory of God at his right hand. And we cannot help. We have to. The language demands it. We're back in Daniel chapter 7. I saw one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And there was given to him a kingdom. And there he is at the right hand. He has the power. And he's standing in judgment. And Stephen is charging this group of Jews with resisting God at every turn. And when he uses the word standing, they know exactly what he's saying. That's why they cover their ears and they rush on him. They can't take it. Because, you know, if you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. It's called an ad hominem argument. We do it all the time. People do that with me constantly. I present a passage of Scripture, and somebody will come and say to me later on in the week, "You're beating us up." Well, I just gave you what the word said. You're beating us up. I am. So there's Jesus standing. They can't see him. They can only hear what Stephen is saying. And he's going to judge. Of course, the judgment is delayed until 70 AD. That's when the judgment takes place. But Jesus had said, well, if you say a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. If you say a word against the Spirit, it won't be forgiven you now or in eternity. And we wrestle with that meaning. With what does that mean? And we come up with our answers, and sometimes we're a little worried. Did I say a word against the Holy Spirit? Did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Am I unforgiven eternally? Try this on. Jews, Israel, that generation, had a second chance. So, Jesus comes, he walks on the earth, and he goes about ministering for 3 years. And, I mean, he is known. Everybody knows him. After all, he's healing everybody, he's teaching. And what do? They call him a blasphemer. They reject him. They speak against him. And as he's being taken out to be put to death by his own people, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And God did. God did. Because if at any moment you would expect swift, immediate judgment, you would expect it when God's children are going to kill his own son. That's when immediate judgment will come. But he listened to the prayer of his son, and he forgave. And second chance comes. Because Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and now he sends himself back via the Holy Spirit. And now we're in the age of the Holy Spirit. In chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of Acts is the work that's taking place in Jerusalem. And same signs and wonders, but even in greater numbers, fantastic, are taking place by the hands of the apostles and by Stephen. And the gospel is being preached. And yet, same Jews come up the same short, and they reject. And this rejection finds no forgiveness in the ear of the Spirit. When 70 AD rolls around, they will be judged. So there we've kind of looked at the envelope of both ends of Stephen's speech. So now, what about the details? Well, we're not going to talk about the details, because it goes a whole lot faster if you don't. It's slow enough as it is. But we could get bogged down because there are really some textual problems, some citation problems. There are some things that seem to be out of order. And there are things that don't look quite the same as they look in the Old Testament. And we could just, you know, deal with all of these apologetic questions. Let me say, first of all, there's an answer for each one of them. It's not a problem. But it's not the details that Stephen's concerned about. It's the piling up of the history of Israel that concerns him. And he's demonstrating a pattern that comes right down to his day, to him as the spokesman for Jesus. In other words, if they receive you, Jesus says, they receive me. If they reject you, they reject me. Well, they're going to kill Stephen. So that tells you what they would do with Jesus if he were there again, standing in front of them. They would kill him again. But it's not just the little details. It's the piling up. So look at verse 2 of chapter 7. The high priest says, are these things so? And look at verse 2. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. The word I want you to focus on is the word glory, the God of glory. Okay, so here's the speech. You come to the end of the speech. We already read it in verses 55 and 56. What do you see? Heaven's open. What does Stephen see? The God of glory. So everything between verse 2 and verse 55, verse 56, well, it has to do with the God of glory. And the God of glory, like I said, we tend to think of glory in certain ways. Just light and... That's all true. But glory really is weightiness. It has to do with God the ruler. So everything between verse 2 and verses 55 and 56 have to do with the one who rules. Now, he's ruling through Jesus, but he's the one who rules. And so if you reject the God of glory, you're rejecting the one who rules over everything. And so our section here is divided into points. We divide them. If you look at the story, it's just a continuous story. How Abraham is called. He's called from Mesopotamia. He goes to Haran. In Haran, he stays there till his father dies. Then God removes him down into the promised land where he's not given one square inch of an inheritance. He doesn't own any of it. Yet God had promised, I'm going to give you this land. And it's told us, even without a descendant, the promise came. I'm going to give this to you and to your seed. And he was given the covenant of circumcision. And so, he had a son named Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac had Jacob, and Isaac circumcised Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. That's the opening salvo of Stephen. What's the point? What's the point? Remember, the temple's in question. What's the point? Well, Stephen doesn't come right out. He's a good arguer. He knows how to draw people up and then make them think. And of course, these fellas he's talking to, they all know the history full well. And they know that promise that was confirmed by circumcision. Don't they? And what was it? Well, you're going to be a people. You're going to have a land. And in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Remember the issues, the temple, and the law. You put a temple in the middle of Israel, and you say, you want God, you come here. That's exactly opposite of what Jesus is saying. You start here, and you go out there. That's what Jesus tells his disciples to do. But in the Old Testament, the temple was right in Jerusalem. And you wanted to join yourself to Israel, you came there. But now that Jesus has died and ascended on high and taken rule of his kingdom, now he says, okay, we're going out from here. And so, the covenant of Abraham, where the nation begins, is brought forward to make us recognize God's intent all along. God's intent all along is global. Well, he goes through stages in how he does things, no doubt. Just like when we go about things, we have stages until we reach the climax of what we're about to do. That's what he did too. In fact, we're made in his image, so we do things kind of like he does things. All the world. That's the point. Well, then, the second phase has to do with Joseph. And so, we're told, here comes Joseph, and they sell their brother into bondage into Egypt. But God sees him in all of his affliction, and he takes care of him, and he raises Joseph up, and Joseph becomes governor over all Egypt, and all the nations around are coming to Joseph to find food. And so when Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt, he sends down his brothers, and on the second trip, he reveals himself to his brothers. And so down to Egypt comes Jacob and all the family with 75 souls. You know the story. And they live there, and they die there. And they got no inheritance yet. It's just a promise. But they do have a little plot of land where Abraham bought it from Hamor, sons of Hamor. It's in Shechem. And so his father, Joseph, they're taken up there and being buried. What's the point? What's the point? Well, you have to think through the story, because Stephen doesn't tell us. He expects us, when we think about Joseph being sold into slavery, to remember this came about because of jealousy. What happened? Well, he's the youngest. Benjamin doesn't even exist yet. He's the youngest of 11. And he has a dream. And his brother's sheaf bows down to his sheaf. You expect us to bow down to you? Then he has another dream. The sun and the moon, 11 stars. And the sun and moon stars bow down to Joseph, his star. Well, now you can't hardly miss the connection. You have to think broadly and put it all together. The heavens are open. Stephen's looking up like a scroll rolled up. He can see in, which makes us think of Matthew chapter 24. It makes us think of Revelation chapter 6. Sun's dark, moon's blood, stars falling, skies open up and people see. Well, Joseph's dream is the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what is it? It's an incredible governmental change. Now, Jewish people are bowing down to an Egyptian. Well, the very one God sent to save them is the one they rejected. Joseph, they sold him off. And then he turns out to be the one to save them. Well, then when it's time's drawing near, it is time to leave Egypt. And according to God's promise, after 400 years to go back into the promised land, well, then we get the story about Moses. And we hear about Moses over his 120-year career, divided up into 40s. And first we're told about how a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, and he mistreated the children of Israel so that they were forced to expose their children. Throw them outside till they die. It's paramount to abortion. Same thing. And all Israel obeyed. I mean, what could you do? Except Moses' parents. They hid him for 3 months in the house. And then they put him in a little ark. There's much to say about the ark. We don't have time. Moving from the old world into the new world. That's what arks are for, right? And then Pharaoh's daughter gets him, nurtures him, and he grows up. And when he's about 40, he decides, I'm going to go look into my brethren. He's got something in mind. He says to himself, I am their deliverer. And he goes and he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of his race. And he defends him, striking the man to death. I used to teach Exodus in the fashion that was murder. I think not murder. No, because he was the deliverer. And God's about to crush the entire Egyptian nation in the sea. Would you call that murder? No, it was judgment. When he comes back the next day and he sees two countrymen fighting together and he tries to bring peace, and what are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the Egyptian? So he gets scared and he runs off to Midian, where he becomes a foreigner for 40 years. And he's out at Mount Sinai in that territory and he sees this burning thorn bush. Interesting expression, makes you think of Genesis chapter 3. Thorn bush burning, but it doesn't be consumed. Ooh, that has some meaning to it. Wish we had time. Maybe next week. And God appears to him. And this very Moses that Israel rejected and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us, is the very one God sends back down to Egypt, and he becomes the ruler and deliverer of Israel. And they come out. And they go into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they reject Moses again. Oh, make us an idol, a calf. We don't know what happened to this Moses. And so in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. We don't have time. You get the whole quotation from Amos chapter 5 about how, in fact, they were idolaters the whole time that they were out in the wilderness. They carried along their little tabernacle for Moloch, and they made images for the stars of Ramah. They were worshiping other gods the whole time. Anyway, they reject Moses, and they turn back to Egypt in their hearts. Well, our time is up, but not really. So, you'll be happy to know we're going down to verse 44 in chapter 7. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he said had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, I should say, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So we get this picture now where we've been looking at Israel, and the point is God sends somebody to help them and they reject them. God sends somebody to help them, they reject them. Now, we're moving from the men to God's presence, which has to do with the temple and the law. So he's led up to this point. God gave them a tabernacle, and it wandered around in the wilderness with them, and it was God right in the midst of them. All the tribes camped around of it, and then they go in with Joshua into the land, and in goes the tabernacle. And that's the way it was until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool for my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" So, what is Stephen saying? First of all, there's a tabernacle, and the tabernacle is specifically built according to a pattern. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, that is reiterated. Make sure you build it by the pattern. And what is it? Well, if the heavens roll back and you can look into them, it's the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. It's the pattern of the new Jerusalem. That's what it's the pattern of. And so they get into the land. And God had said he's going to place his name in one place. And so David has in his heart to, he says, "Look, I live in a house of cedar. Let me build for my God a house." Nathan says, "Do what's in your heart." But then God says to Nathan, "Did I ever say anything about building me a permanent structure?" And then comes the Davidic covenant. And what is the Davidic covenant? "David, I'm going to build you a house. And when you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your descendant. I'm going to put him on your throne. And I'm going to make him a name. And he's going to have a kingdom forever. And he's going to build a house for me." Well, of course, that was Solomon, right? Solomon became king in David's stead. And Solomon built a house for God. And God blessed it. I mean, God was in favor of building this house. But even in the building, as in its dedication, when Solomon was praying, Solomon said, "Does the God of heaven dwell on earth? The highest heaven and heaven itself cannot contain him, let alone this house that I've built for him." Even Solomon recognized, this isn't quite where God's going. Not some permanent structure here in Jerusalem, surrounded by Israel and everyone else way on the out. That's not where God's going. After all, God says his throne's in heaven and the earth is nothing but his footstool. And so Stephen is painting this picture that God is progressively revealing himself. And sure enough, David's promise has come true. His descendant, Jesus, has sat down on his throne, and his descendant, Jesus, has built the house for his name. What is that house? Well, it's himself. And all the people attached to him in union, we call it the temple. That's what Stephen is saying. He's making an argument for the continuance of God's program of the temple. And these Hellenistic Jews, they say he's blaspheming the temple because they do recognize that he's saying a permanent structure in Jerusalem is on the outs. That's what he's saying. David's son, he's got a throne and he's got a house. That's what Stephen is saying. Okay, our time is gone, but just look down in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked. That's pretty strong terminology. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. What did they do? Well, they persecuted the prophets and they killed those whom God had sent to them to speak about His Son. You who received the law, verse 53, you who received the law ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth against Him. Cut to the quick is to saw your heart in half. That's what it literally says. Hence the end of the title, or the preacher with a chainsaw. In other words, they were guilty. And when you're guilty and you don't want to repent, what do? You dispense with the message by dispensing with the messenger. That's what you do. As people have said to me, well, what you're saying may be true, but it makes me uncomfortable, so I'm going to go elsewhere. Dispense with the message because it makes you feel uncomfortable. It might be true, but I don't want to hear it. That's not what I want to hear. So I'm going to go somewhere where they'll tell me what I want to hear. That's Israel's history. That's what the prophets keep telling them. That's what these men did. And so, he looks up and he sees the vision. And where's Jesus? Well, he's standing. He's right at the door, ready to fling it open with judgment. But Stephen, he is vindicated. He's vindicated. They can't stand it. And so they rush at him and they drive him out of the city and they begin stoning him. And he says, "Receive my spirit." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," said Jesus on the cross. And then he says, with a loud voice, kneeling, just before he falls asleep. Isn't that something? He is being pummeled by stones, crushed in a most awful fashion. But however a believer dies, it's just sleep. It's just sleep. Because there's a grand resurrection. He cries out, "Don't hold this to their charge." Did God? No, he answered Stephen's prayer. Because you would expect. He's full of grace and power. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking on behalf of Christ. And you would expect, well, this is when God's just going to, like that, get rid of them. Just like in Numbers. When the ground opened up and swallowed up those in opposition to Moses and Aaron. You'd expect something like that to happen. But no, Stephen's like his Lord. "Don't hold this to their charge." So they live. They live for another 40 years. Okay, so we've gone through it. And you can see, okay, this fits the idea of moving out from Jerusalem. Because God's purpose is not to have a permanent structure. Instead, His temple is going to be a worldwide group of people in whom Jesus Christ dwells by the Spirit. That is, they're going to be in union with Christ. So no temple for the Samaritans in Gerizim. No temple in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to some temple to worship. What you have to do is what? Well, you have to be in the body of Christ. And there's one here and one down the road and one over there and all over the world. Because of what? The gospel goes out from Jerusalem, and Stephen in his death with his crown is the vehicle by which people were pushed out through persecution
The blood of the saints is the seed of the church. It's an incredible story. Time's gone, so I'll mention two things and I'll quit. Two temples. If this is the progress of God's revelation, and it is, there just isn't any question about it. God's throne is in heaven. The earth is his footstool. There's no place to contain him. His intention all along is not a structure, but a people. And now it's come to fruition. And so what's all the nonsense about a future temple? Well, there are two places where temple is mentioned in the New Testament that make us sometimes think there will be a future temple. One of them is in Revelation chapter 11, where John is given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure the temple and the altar and the people who worship. And so we say, oh, yeah. There's going to be another temple. Oh, maybe we need to rethink that. That'll be next year sometime, or the year after. And then there's the temple mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In connection with the coming of the Lord and the gathering together of the saints with him. And he says, don't be worried. It's not yet the day of the Lord. Whether you hear it by somebody's message or even like a letter from us, don't believe it. Because that's not how it comes. First, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. And he's going to take his seat in the temple, making himself out to be God. And we read that passage and we say, oh, yeah, the Antichrist, he's coming. He hasn't come yet. So there's got to be a temple for him to do this in. Maybe we need to rethink that. Because Stephen says, this is it. There's one temple. And all of the New Testament in the epistles then takes it up and confirms it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. All these passages confirm it. And here we are. We are the temple. And that is so amazing, so incredible, and should be so convicting. Because we're the temple to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if we get the picture of the book of Acts, that has two things in mind. There are more, but two specifically. One, we come together as an assembly and we actually do worship. And two, we're the temple. But we're more like the tabernacle. We're mobile, not fixed. So we go out. On Sunday, we come, we gather together around God's word and his table, and we're built up in Christ. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we go out for the kingdom. That's what Stephen's saying. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you're doing and how you've been so gracious to us to draw us by the gift of faith to Christ and to see that, well, he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and he took away our sins hanging on that tree. And we thank you that he rose again. And so he is the stone which the builders rejected, but he's become the chief cornerstone, a living stone that shapes the whole building plan of every stone added, people like us being built up into a temple in which your spirit dwells, by which we act as living sacrifices to do the work Christ has given us to do. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. So Lord, help us grow in that way, recognizing what our purpose here is on earth, to enjoy you and worship you, but also to serve you. Help us to spend our lives like Stephen in being willing to tell the truth, be open, and to state things plainly, even though it causes many people to reject. But those that you're drawing, you will bring to yourself. So do that in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.